All right, we're ready for Matthew chapters 20 and 21 in our survey. This is the ministry of Jesus, or the ministries as we've looked at each time, and we plug Matthew into that. And we are in that latter Judean and Perean ministry, and we'll get into Passion Week. So we're kind of jumping from one to the other in just a few moments, and that's where we'll be for the rest of our time through chapter 28. This is our outline that we're following from J. Sidlow Baxter. We're in this presentation section in the Judean ministry, latter Judean ministry, as we've already suggested. Now, let's review some of our chapters because we're getting so many. we won't get every one of them, but chapter one was? All right, genealogy and the birth of Jesus, chapter four. Yeah, temptation. And then chapter 10. All right. Yeah, the apostles and the limited commission. So chapter 13. Yeah, parables. Chapter 14. John beheaded, miracles. By the way, Mark 6 is a parallel account, provides more information. Chapter 16. Peter's confession. Chapter 17. Transfiguration, and 19, divorce and remarriage. All right, we're ready for chapter 20. We were out of pocket last week because of our meeting, and so we're ready for chapter 20. Question number one for today is, what's the main point of chapter 20? All right, he foretells the death and resurrection, and there is the parable of the workers in the vineyard, which is in direct response to some things that have just taken place in the context. For my purpose, I call the chapter Parable of Workers in the Vineyard. So question number, by the way, question number five, wrong reference there. That should be chapter 21. If you struggled with that, that was called to my attention a moment ago, chapter 21 on question number five. But let's go back to question three. What's the point or application to be made from the parable of the workers in the vineyard? 1 to 16. All right. What else?
I think one good point is about honesty, about being honest about what they were doing. Because, you know, they're talking about denarius, but their denarius was a day's worth. He treated everybody the same.
All right. That's a key point, treating everyone the same. All right, let's look at the parable of the workers in the vineyard, 1 to 16. We'll come back to the other three points here in just a moment. Let's say something about the context of this passage, which will help us to understand the point. In chapter 19, there was the discussion of the rich young ruler who was not willing to part with some of his riches. You remember that. That was one of the major points. Then there was the discussion with the disciples that such a person could not be saved. Well, who can be saved? Well, with God, it is possible, but with man, it's impossible. We saw all of that. Then Peter raises a question, and you might flag verse 27 if you haven't already. At least if not in that context, go over to chapter 20 and make a note that you need to go back to chapter 19 and 27. And Peter's question was, we have left all, what shall we have? In other words, we made greater sacrifice than this man was willing to do. What are we going to get? And you remember how Jesus answered that question. Now that was a hireling spirit attitude. You might make note of that in the margin of your context at chapter 20, if not in chapter 19 and 27. His attitude was greater service, greater sacrifice, that means greater reward. We have sacrificed all, not just some, but all. And what are we going to get? R.C. Trent said, in short, the spirit of the hireling spoke in that question, and it is against that spirit that the parable is directed. So the point of verses 1 to 16 is in direct answer to that question that was asked in verse 27. Does that make sense? All right, let's go further. William Taylor, in his work on parables, said, the parable, therefore, is an exposure of a spirit rather than the portrait of an individual or a description of a class. It is a story with a purpose rather than an affair of real life, and that purpose is the condemnation of the hireling disposition Christian that would seek to deal with God on the principle of so much for so much and would graduate reward in the manner in proportion as we would work the sum in the rule of three. In other words, this one made no sacrifice, gets nothing. This one makes some sacrifice. I'm assuming he'll get a little bit. And I made great sacrifice. I'm going to get more than he did. And that seemed to be Peter's attitude. Now, flag two other verses now that's going to help you interpret this. And to make a marginal note, because 3 months, 3 years from now, you're going to come and say, well, I'm wondering what this point of this parable is. And if you flag some verses here, that's going to help you later. So look at verse 30 of chapter 19. And it said, but many who are first will be last and the last first. What does that mean? Well, we're going to see. Verse 16 of our text at the end of this parable says essentially the same thing. The last will be first, the first last, and many will be called but chosen. The parable is sandwiched between those two statements. And those are actually an explanation of what the parable is about. It is also true that parable helps us to understand what those statements are about. Make sense? All right, let's look at the parable. The parable we can quickly go through. Man went out early in the morning, apparently in the very early hours of the morning, and he contracted some workers. I want you to work with me for a day for a denarius. And so at the end of the day, when they get a denarius, is that fair? Yeah, they agreed to that. Doesn't matter how much or how little that is. I'm not concerned about that. If I hire you to work for me for a dollar a day and you agree to that, at the end of the day, it's fair for me to give you the dollar. You agreed. You said, well, it should have been 100, but you agreed to a dollar. I'm sorry. Okay? All right? It's not that that's a small amount. It's just that's the principle. Then he went out later at verse 3 in the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. And he hired some workers and he told them, whatever is right, I will give you. He didn't make a contract of so much, I'll give you what's fair. There's a point to be made. Verse 5, he went out the sixth hour, that's the 12 o'clock. And at the ninth hour, that's 3 in the afternoon. And then at the 11th hour, that's 5 in the evening. And said the same thing, I'll give you what's fair. And then he, at verse 7 or verse 8, in the evening he called, the owner of the field called the steward and said, let's get the people together and let's pay their wages. Let's start with the last and go to the first. And the he gave each one of them a denarius. In other words, everybody got paid the same. And notice at verse 10, you might flag verse 10, that when the first one came and suppose they would have received more. Flag that verse in this sense. That's the attitude Peter had. I'm assuming I'll get more. Remember that? 19:27. That is chapter 19, verse 27. That's the attitude of Peter. That's what he's directing this at. So, the last man who worked, verse 12 said, we're going to underline a couple of things here at verse 12. You made them equal to us. Underline that. Verse 14, he said, I wish to give the last man the same as to you. You'll see the significance of that in a moment. Now, the first one thought maybe they should receive more. That's Peter's attitude. The last one was thought to deserve less. At least that's what Peter thought. But he made each one like the other. He made the first like the last and the last like the first. Hence our verses 19 and 30 and 20 and 16. Make sense? So notice the two phrases. We just underlined. You made them equal to us, and I wish to give the last one the same as to you. Treated them all the same. So it is not a statement concerning so much fairness, what's fair. It is a statement directed at the hireling spirit that Peter had and rebuking him for that. There's a point to be made in the greater context we're going to talk about here in just a second. Again, a quote from Taylor, he said, but take care of working in a mere hireling spirit for the sake of what you get. And for if you do so, great... great as your service may seem, Be small in the sight of God, and so while outward view is you're among the first, you shall ultimately be among many who are last shall be first and first shall be last, etc. Same point that we've been making. Now, let's make a note here in the, if you haven't already, the key to interpreting this text is verse 30 of 19 and 16 of 20. All right, here's another note, that there are two classes of people here that are being discussed. One is those who contract work, making a deal for so much. That's what Peter was wanting to do. And those who put their trust in the master to do what's right. Make sense? More about that in a second. So those who wanted to know what do we get, they're treated like hirelings. And they were treated like hirelings in this context. The one who trusted the landowner, he proved himself worthy of their confidence. Just whatever is fair, you'll give me, and they received what was fair. Make sense? Again, I quote from someone, Marcus Dodd said, the late hired laborer did his work in faith, not knowing what he would get, but sure he would get not less than what they deserved. They didn't know what they were going to get, but he said he'll give us what's fair. And so we're going to go to work. And that's what's being said to Peter. So here's the point. He's urging Peter, rather than selfishly bargain about what you get, don't worry about that. Humbly serve the Lord and trust that the Lord's going to do what's right. That was the point to Peter. Does that make sense what the parable is about? So again, I go to the two classes. There's the hireling who wonders, I wonder if the Lord will remember what I've done. And so if you're always telling people, look, I made great sacrifice. Look what I gave up to be a Christian. Look what I have done. And I wonder if the Lord's going to remember that. That's a hireling spirit. Our attitude needs to be that of trusting, knowing that I'm going to get more than I deserve. I'm going to get more. If the Lord blesses me, He's going to give me more than I deserve. Now let's tie that with a verse we saw just a moment ago, 2 weeks ago, verse 29, that you'll receive a hundredfold. That's more than you deserve. Make sense? Doesn't? Start over? Make sense? All right, there we go. Not everybody had their coffee this morning. All right. All right, let's talk about the second section now. We'll pick up our pace a little bit. I wanted to put that in context. Now, what I want you to see in the context are the attitudes of the disciples as Jesus is making his final journey toward Jerusalem. You would think the disciples have spent some time with him. They got it all figured out and they got it all pictured. They understand the nature of the kingdom, and these are the ones that's going to take over the work here on earth, and they ain't got it figured out. Peter's got a hireling spirit. They were arguing in chapter 18. Remember, who's the greatest? They ain't got it figured out, do they? And then we're going to see more right here in this next section. So let's talk about Jesus foretells of his death and resurrection. And so as he was going toward Jerusalem, he's headed toward this later Judean ministry. He took the disciples aside and he explained to them, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'll be betrayed and they'll condemn me to death and they'll deliver me and they'll mock and scourge me and they'll crucify me. Mark and Luke add that they will spit on him. And then the third day he'll rise again. Do they grasp that? No. You say, how do you know? Luke 18, the parallel account said they did not understand, verse 34. Does that make sense? Now Matthew doesn't tell us that. But why is that mentioned here? That's an occasion. They've been told this before. They're told in Matthew 12. They're told in Matthew 16. They're told again, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified, killed, and raised the third day. They're not getting it. So I think we're seeing a picture of, as Jesus is making his journey toward Jerusalem, that the disciples still hadn't got it figured out yet. They still haven't got it figured out. How discouraging that must have been for Jesus. Now, more evidence of that. The mother of James and John asked for a position for them, verses 20 to 28. Now, let's look at the request that's made in verses 20 and 21. What is her request? All right. Yes, I want one, this is James and John, I want my sons to sit one on the right hand, one on the left. And these are prominent positions of power because she's thinking this is an earthly kingdom. They don't get it. They hadn't got it yet. So you see the point? See the connection, the thread that runs common through this? They still don't understand. They hadn't got the picture. So let's talk about his response to that now. And see what is said in verse 22. That he asked them, all right, if that's what you want, then are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And their answer was, sure. All right, there's more to that, but let's get those 2 points. I don't think they're grasping and understanding when they, oh yeah, we can do that. To be baptized with the baptism he's going to be baptized with, he's already been baptized in water. That's not what he's talking about, but he's talking about baptism of surfeit, suffering. Now, he wasn't baptized with the Holy Spirit. He received the Spirit without measure, but it has to do with a baptism of suffering, and that's the cup he's going to drink. And so, in other words, what he's saying is, you want to be in prominent positions in the kingdom, you need to understand what you're asking for. Because James is going to be the first apostle to die, Acts 12. And John is going to be persecuted and exiled. You don't know what you're asking for here. And so understand, I'm asking you, can you be baptized and drink of the cup? And they, oh yeah, we can do that. Okay, this is what it's going to involve. They'll figure that out later, not yet. Now then, the difficult part is, but to set on the right hand and the left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. What's that talking about? I don't know. That's the honest answer. I have an idea, but I don't know for sure. Some think that has reference, and I don't think this. Pope argues that it may have, and this makes an allusion to this without giving any evidence, that it may have reference to those who are the two on the cross, one on the right hand, one on the left. I'm not convinced. That doesn't seem to fit the context. I do think that pulpit may be correct in this, that the prize of being of some prominence in the kingdom is not awarded on the basis of earthly considerations or request like your mother has made. And so it's not mine to give. It's given to those who have proven by the direction of the Father. So it has something to do with what the Father has said that or would allow that he did not have the permission from the Father to give approval of that. Does that make sense? So it's not mine to give some prominent position in the kingdom, set on my right hand or set on my left. The Father hasn't given me permission for that. The Father will do what he wishes on that. But I think it does have reference to that prize position is not given by favor or by request. You don't just come and ask, I want a prize position in the kingdom. Oh yeah, you'll sit in the most prized, most prominent seat in the kingdom, have more authority than anybody else. It doesn't happen that way. Again, here's evidence that the disciples don't get it. Does that make sense? We're seeing that thread run throughout. All right. Now then, let's finish verse 24. When the other disciples heard about it, what was the reaction? They were indignant about that. Here's part of this carnal rivalry that we saw in chapter 18. So not only do they not understand, there's rivalry between the disciples. How discouraging this must have been. The Lord is headed to the cross. They don't even understand what's going on, the nature of the kingdom. Here's this request and this carnal rivalry that's going on. And so Jesus then makes the point about the one that is the greatest among you is who? The one who would serve. Verse 26. All right, let's talk about two blind men. Verses 29 to 34. The text says, as they departed from Jericho. Well, pay no attention to the lines here. This map was created for another purpose. But as he's made his way through Perea, they make their way over to Jericho. Then they're headed over to Jerusalem before we get through today. So they come to Jericho. Now, let's talk about these two blind men and what we know or don't know about these two blind men. Let's start with this question first. There are parallel accounts to that, but how many blind men were there? Matthew mentions two, but Luke and Mark only mention one. And Mark identifies one of them as Bartimaeus. Remember him? But Matthew and Luke do not identify him. So why was that? Well, they must be the same account, so there must have been two. Bartimaeus may have been more well-known and overshadowed him, so the focus was on Bartimaeus rather than the two men, but there were two blind men. Here's another question, and that is the accounts differ as to when the thing took place, coming in or going out of Jerusalem. Matthew says, as they departed from Jericho, not Jerusalem. Matthew says it was as they departed, but Luke says it as they came near. And Mark seems to indicate both came to and went out of Jericho. So which was it? Linsky captured the thought, and that is that Jesus passed through Jericho, and although it was late in the day, no one invited him to spend the night with him. And on the other side of town, Zacchaeus waits for Jesus and calls him down from the tree and then retraces his steps back in. Without reading all the rest of that, what Linsky is suggesting is that Jesus had made his way into Jericho and is leaving Jericho. And then when invited to come back in, he makes his way back in. So it was both on the way out and back in, harmonizing all three counts. Make sense? And that's where this must have taken place. Now, with that in mind, let's get through that because we got to get to chapter 21. What happens in this context? They're crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me." They're told to be quiet. And they cry out even more, saying, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." And Jesus stood still and asked, "What do you want me to do for you, and that we may our eyes may be open?" He had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So what's the point? Well, every miracle has evidence of who he claims to be. That's one thing. So it's placed anywhere a miracle is placed in the gospel record, that's giving evidence. But I think there's something else here. Remember our thread running through this from the parable of the workers, from chapter 18 on, the disciples aren't getting it. They're slow believing. They're slow accepting. And it seems to me, and this is just my conjecture, that perhaps this story is placed here in contrast to the disciples. Here are blind men. No evidence that they have been followers of Old Testament prophecy, so they know all about the Messiah, but they've heard about Jesus and they cry out to him in faith and they're healed. Does that make sense? That perhaps that is in contrast to the disciples who seem to not be getting it yet. These two men seem to know who he was and know what he could do, and so they cry out to him for help. Does that make sense? Maybe that's not the case. That makes sense in the flow of the context to me. Questions or comments? Chapter 20. All right, let's go to chapter 21. I call this the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Is that all that takes place? No. But that's the main thing that I want to remember, that when I think of chapter 21, this is where he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, so let's get some facts together here before we make our run through the text. The first is, verse 1 says, as they drew near, remember they came through Jericho, came near to Jerusalem, he came to Bethphage. All right, this is kind of a blown up map from Lagos and Jerusalem being here and making their way over here, that the Mount of Olives was to this side of Jerusalem and Bethphage. There is some question. Some raise a question where exactly it is, but it seems to be just a little north here. Then we'll come to Bethany a little bit later. We'll see Bethany mentioned a little bit later in our context. So anyway, that's where we're talking. Now, we've been flagging 11 times where this phrase has been used, that it might be fulfilled or something similar. This is number 9 of 11. So take verse 4, you might underline, that it might be fulfilled and identified as 9 of 11. We've got two more to go. We have one in 26 and one in 27, and there's your 11 times. I won't go back through whether there's 10, 9, 10, or 11. We've talked about that earlier. Go back and watch the videos back at 1 and verse 22 for that information. But anyway, chapter 21, verse 4, number 9 of 11. Make sense? All right. Here's something else we need to be familiar with. We're going to be looking at this little calendar for the rest of our studies till we get through with Matthew. All right? Now, we're not going to look at every detail, but just kind of a quick run. Starting on Sunday, that's going to be his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Cleanse the temple on Monday. Tuesday is the conflict with the Jews in the last public discourse. You're going to think this sounds contradictory in a minute, and I'll tell you why. On Wednesday, either we have no record, or some think that he continued some of this teaching. If he did, that wasn't the last public discourse. And so the answer to that is found in your interpretation of Luke 21, 37 and 38. And so you look at that and you make your conclusion. We'll come to that in Luke. I'm not going to deal with that right now. Then we have observing the Passover, the arrest and crucifixion, the day in the tomb, and he raised from the dead. So this is what's called Passion Week, or the last week in the life of Christ. So here's what we're going to do with that. Before we get into the text, if you are so disposed to make notes in your Bible, at verse 1 of chapter 21, you might put Sunday. Write in pencil because you may change your mind. Write Sunday. So here we are. We're going to trace this last week. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, because chapter 28, when we're done, is the day he's raised from the dead. So the rest of our time is going to be right here in this week. So at verse 1 starts Sunday. Drop down to verse 12, starts Monday. This is right here, the cleansing of the temple. Then I'm going to give these again in just a second. Then drop down to verse 18 and write Tuesday. And we're going to stay in Tuesday for a while, for this week and next week. So that's as far as we're going. All right? Because the rest of this takes place a little bit later. Chapter 23 next time is still on Tuesday, that scathing rebuke. All right? So again, verse 1, Sunday. Verse 12, Monday. And verse 18, Tuesday. Gotcha? Got it? All right. All right. With that in mind, let's get underway. All right, here's his entry into Jerusalem. Now, he came near Bethphage, and he got his disciples aside, and he tells them, I want you to go and do what? To this village, opposite of you, and you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. The other accounts don't mention anything but a colt. They add information. It's not mentioned here. This was a colt on which no one had sat, which means it's unbroke. Now, if you know anything about equine, you don't want to ride something that's been unbroke and untested. So there must be some divine help here. Has to be. No one has ever sat on this colt. But anyway, be that as it may, there's a big, big question among students, and probably a bigger question than I'm interested in delving into, about whether or not there are two colts, or two donkeys, or one, because two are mentioned here, and one in the others. Pope has several pages going into the depth of Hebrew parallelism from Zechariah 9, from which this is quoted. Interesting read? Maybe. To some of you, but it gets a little deep on the parallel, and when you get through, I don't think we have a better conclusion other than this text says there's two. So what's the harmony? Well, look at verse 2. You're going to go find a donkey tied and a colt with her. It's the colt that he's going to ride on that's mentioned in the other accounts. Big enough to ride, but still by its mother's side, or still with its mother. Go get them, bring them to me. And if they ask, you know, what you're doing, said, my master has need of that. And this was in fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and in verse 9, that he would come sitting on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so he's going to be riding on this donkey, on this colt, not on the mother, but on the colt. He's not going to be riding the genie, but he's going to be riding this colt. Make sense? All right. Now then, disciples went and did that. So how many donkeys were there? There were two that they brought, but he only rode on one. When we get through, I think that harmonizes with Zechariah 9. It harmonizes with the Hebrew text, as well as the Septuagint, as well as the other accounts. All right, now beginning at verse 7 through verse 11. This one we ought to hit quickly. What happens here? As he's riding this donkey, instead of walking in, he's riding on this donkey. Yeah, they put their clothes down, they take garments down, and he sat on them, and then the great multitude spread their garments on the road, and then they cut branches on the road, in other words, paving the path for him, and they were crying out, Hosanna, form of praise, son of David, Hosanna in the highest. They're praising him as being God. And he came into Jerusalem and the whole city was moved, asking, who in the world is this? This is, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. All right. So he's made his triumphal entry. It's not that that's unimportant. Pretty familiar territory. So let's move on. He cleanses the temple beginning at verse 12. Has this happened before or is this the first time? Let me ask that again. Has this happened before? Yes. Very good. John 2, early in the ministry, there are two cleansings. John 2, very early in his ministry, one of his first trips to Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple. This is in Passion Week. At the end of his ministry, two different times, John 2 and here in our text in Matthew chapter 21. Now, it was certainly, and this must have taken place in the court of the Gentiles, where the public could gather, which was not in the temple itself, but sometimes the term temple would refer to the court as well as the temple proper. Make sense? So when it talks about the tables of the money changers and the animals, that was probably not inside the temple proper as much as it was in the compound and in the courtyard of the Gentiles. But be that as it may, wherever it was, Jesus, there were table money changers that were to be there because to pay the temple tax, you had to make the change of money. And there had to be the selling of animals for the benefit of those who were poor. Old Testament made provision for buying a turtle dove, etc., making the sacrifice. So that wasn't the problem. The problem was their abuse of that and their greed. And notice verse 13, you've made it a den of thieves. So I'm not so much interested in all that they were doing. Time would forbid us to go into that. But I am interested in the fact Jesus did not approve of that, and here was his reaction. So verse 12 and 13, he turned over the tables and drove them out, those who sold doves. And his statement was, verse 13, yeah, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers or a den of thieves. In other words, had greed, they're stealing from people, they're abusing people, they're taking advantage of people. Now look at 14 to 17. We don't give a lot of attention to this in this scene. You would think his reaction would make people just scatter and say, well, this guy's gone crazy and what in the world? But the reaction was quite different. What was the reaction? Instead of people running away from him, they came to him. And many came to be healed. Right in the middle of cleansing the temple, or at least right in the aftermath of that, he's driving people out and people are scattering and there's got to be noise and all right, here comes people saying, I want to be healed. That's interesting to me. You would think if you want people to come and be healed from him, this is not the right way to handle that. It was. Then the children are crying out, Hosanna, son of David. And then the chief priest got indignant about that. Verse 15, and want to know, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yes, and he quotes from Psalm 80 and verse 2, that out of the mouths of infants you have perfected praise. And then he left there and went to the city of Bethany. All right? So he's been over at Bethphage, come to Jerusalem, and he's come back over here to Bethany. Making sense? All right. Now then, we have the fig tree has withered. And so he came early in the morning. This is on Tuesday now. And he came early in the morning and he was hungry and he saw a fig tree and it didn't have fruit. And so what did he say? That you would never bear fruit again. And immediately the fig tree withered. But Mark's account now in Mark 11 says they took notice of it the next day. How do you harmonize that? Well, seemingly there was some immediate withering, but the full effects was not visualized till the next day. So I'm going to leave it at that and go on with the application. Now, he uses that to teach the apostles about their power. In contrast to their lack of understanding now, there seems to be some lack of grasping because they seem to be amazed that when he pronounced a curse on the tree, they come back by the next morning and it's all withered. Now, this is the same one who'd fed 5,000 and 4,000 and raised the dead, and they're amazed that this tree has withered. And yet Jesus points out to them, in contrast to their lack of understanding, what does he tell them? You disciples, you apostles, not every believer, but you apostles, if you have faith and don't doubt, you will be able to do what's done to this fig tree. I think he's talking about their miraculous power. I don't think he's telling us that I'm going to be able to do things, or you, but their miraculous power. They just witnessed a miracle. And you'll be able to say to the mountain, be removed and cast in the sea. I don't know of an instance where anybody ever said to a mountain, be moved in the sea, and the mountain rose up and fell over and splashed into the sea. What he's talking about, that is impossible. You can do what seems impossible. Raising the dead is just as hard as to saying to the mountain, be moved into the sea. I can do one just as easily as I can the other, because I can't do either one. And so you say, well, won't you just raise the dead? That'll be easier. I can say to that mountain, be moved, and say, I can do that just as easy, because I can't do either one. But the point is, you can do what seems to be impossible. They could raise the dead and heal the blind, etc., and they did. Does that make sense? The very ones who are not getting this understanding are going to have the same power that they didn't seem to grasp. Does that make sense? All right, let's go further. Then here's the authority and of Jesus being questioned. So they come to him, and this seems to be in light of driving them out of the temple earlier the previous day, and then his public proclaiming of his message on Tuesday. And they come to him and ask him, by what authority have you done these things, and who commanded you to do that? And so he poses a question to them. Let me ask you a question. What is his question? The baptism of John, is it from heaven or of men? That's a pretty simple question. And they said, we can't tell. The King James says, we cannot tell. We do not know. The New King James renders that. In other words, we're not going to answer. Why couldn't they answer? Yeah. If we say he's from men, the people held John as a prophet, so the people are going to turn on us. We don't want that, so that's not in the public opinion. But if we say it's of heaven, he's going to ask us, why didn't you obey him? And we can't go that direction. So we're kind of in a rock and hard place. We won't answer. And so Jesus then turns, and I think verses 28 to 32, the point is rejecting authority demands a change. So let's get this. There's several things here. There's the parable of two sons. The man went to one son, go work today in my vineyard. He said, okay, I will, and he didn't. And he goes to another one, he said he wouldn't, but later he regretted it. The King James uses the word repent. It's really the word for regret. And he went. So what's the point? We might underline, we're kind of pressed on time, so let's get verse 31. You might underline the tax collectors and the harlots. And again at verse 32. He said, which one of them did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. And he said, the tax collectors will enter the kingdom of God before you. Who's he talking to? The chief priest and the elders of verse 23. The point of the parable of the two sons is contrasting those two groups. Here are the harlots and the tax collectors, publicans and the sinners, and the chief priest and the elders. The point of the parable is contrasting those two. That the chief priest and the elders were those who were giving answers that were correct. Oh, we want to do what the will of God, but they didn't do it. Here were those who were rebellious and decide they want to follow the will of God. So harlots and publicans are going to enter the kingdom of God before you Jews. What Jesus is doing here is preparing for this speech he's about to make in chapter 23 of the ungodliness of this nation that has rejected him. Does that make sense? He's getting the prep work down for that. So remember that point. The parable contrasts those two groups. His point is, rejecting the authority demands repentance. Now our time is gone, but the last thing is the parable of the wicked vine dresser. And so he gives the parable of the man who had this vineyard, and he sends servants, and they killed the servants. And, well, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. They killed him. And so the application, again, in context with what we're about to see in 22 and 23, is the sinfulness of this nation. That the stone, Jesus the stone, was rejected. And so I sent my son, this nation rejected my son. Make sense? He's now in Jerusalem. He's confronting the nation and going to tell them this nation is going to be destroyed. Make sense? All right, 22 and 23 next time.